Good morning. So maybe not the most obvious Advent reading, but I think it has something to say to us. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you're here, well, because you always come here. Maybe you're here this morning and you've really got no idea what all this church stuff's about, and in fact, you're a bit unsure why you've allowed yourself to come through the door. And maybe quite a lot of us here are somewhere between the two. But in any case, I think today's passage has got something to say to us. So this passage from Genesis 9 tells us three main things. First, our sin messes up our relationship with the world around us, and it means that we end up in a situation of shame. Second, when you see someone struggling with sin, don't act like a paparazzi. And third, know that Jesus has both dealt with our sin and taken our shame away. Trust him. So, the first point. Our sin messes up our relationship with the world around us and causes us to be in shame. And this is the context of today's passage. This is the background behind it. Now, probably most of you will know the story of Noah. At least the bit where there's a big flood and Noah takes all the animals onto a big boat, two by two. And then possibly you also know the bit where God promises that he's not going to flood the whole earth all over again and gives Noah the rainbow as a sign of this promise. Now let's face it, it's a pretty famous story. Some kids like the fact that there's lots of animals involved, like my daughter, and others, like my son, like the technical nature of having to build a big boat out of gopher wood that could withhold an enormous world flood. Obviously, there's more to the story than that, as we've heard over the last few weeks. It's about God's promise to Noah. Chapter 6, verse 18 says, "I will establish my covenant, agreement, or promise with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Despite the destruction of everything that's about to take place, God uses Noah for the salvation and restoration, not only of Noah, but of all living creatures, of whom two of every kind are brought onto the ark. This looks forward to the end of the flood, when Noah has been saved. There we read in chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It's for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow." And I suppose what you'd expect at this point in any normal story is something like Noah and his sons lived happily ever after. You know, like your standard kind of fairy tale or something like that. But this is the Bible, and that isn't what happens. And it isn't what happens because human sin has fundamentally changed the relationship between people and the world they live in. Sin comes in everywhere. Now Noah goes off, grows a vine, drinks some of its fruit. Drinks some wine, gets completely trolleyed, completely and extremely drunk, and ends up rolling around on the floor with no clothes on in his tent. It's all extremely embarrassing, especially because his son Ham decides to have a good laugh about it. He goes and tells his brothers, he says, "Hey, look, Dad. Look at Dad. He's in a right state. He's rolling around on the floor with no clothes on. Ha, ha, ha." Have you ever felt a fool? Have you ever felt embarrassed and ashamed? Well, I certainly have. And usually it's due to a mixture of failure and wounded pride. And it still happens to us, even after we have placed our trust in Jesus and accepted the salvation he brings. Before the flood, at the beginning of chapter 6, the wickedness of men on the earth has become great. And God determines to bring judgment. And the flood itself, as Paul said a couple of weeks ago, looks forward to God's judgment on us, on fallen humanity. The point is that you and I are all sinners, and we recognize that we don't do what God requires of us. Who of us never desires what someone else has, or never lies? And for example, that's just two of the Ten Commandments. And when we fall short of God's requirements, we realize that we come under his judgment. Now, sometimes you see parts of that judgment in this life. Sometimes sin has consequences that are very obvious, but sometimes those consequences aren't so clear right now. But God's final judgment of all the people he has made is a judgment of absolute clarity and an inescapable judgment that happens at the end of time when all is said and done. But the good news is that just as God provided an ark for Noah, he's provided salvation for us. And this comes through the cross of Christ, and we put our faith in him. And that's why you and I are here, because the church is a community of people who've accepted this escape route and are being made righteous in Christ. Christ, when he died on the cross, took God's punishment on himself. Now, it's us that's messed up. We broke God's commandments, not God. It's we that deserve punishment, not God. And because God is righteous and just, he can't just not punish us. That wouldn't be justice. But when God came as man in Jesus Christ and died on the cross, he took that punishment that should have been ours. It was taken by Christ on the cross. And not only that, he took all of our shame. He took the scorn and derision that should have been ours. That's the way out for us. And it's really important that you and I accept God's way out that he gave to us through Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him today by saying sorry to him for your sin, committing to change, and trusting he can help you. And not only that, but bring you new and eternal life. If we sit here today, even as people who know Jesus, who've been changed, sometimes we still mess up and still do things God doesn't like. It's a bit like when Christ has entered our lives, the light was switched on, everything now makes sense. But in other ways, things, if we're honest, stay disturbingly the same. Just because you switch the light on in a teenager's bedroom, it doesn't mean the mess has been cleared up. Yes, you can see the mess now for what it is, but it still needs clearing up. And that might take a while. Removing dirty clothes to the washing machine, removing crisps, moldy teacups from not sure when, and putting everything back where it should be. And our mess is worse than any teenager's bedroom, because we've sinned against the living God. And that's how, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes into us and it clears things up. He clears things up. What can happen is that when you switch the light on, you feel ashamed. Or your mess is uncovered, and it's absolutely clear it's your mess. And that's what's happening here with Noah. Now let's look at the passage a bit closer. Now, feel free to keep an eye on Genesis 9 as we go through this. Verses 18 and 19 are about going out from the ark into a refreshed and renewed world. By that I mean a world set free from the sin that was present before. Not that there aren't a few puddles left. It's about God going out into this empty world to fill it. It's about potential, going out to humanize the world with a refreshed and renewed humanity. A humanity that's been brought through God's judgment on sin and wickedness. Now this is all a bit like becoming a Christian. I remember when I became a Christian, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, it felt a bit like that, that God's judgment was taken upon Jesus and I was refreshed and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then it's almost as though this renewed and refreshed world opened out before me. It was kind of a vast and free expanse I never suspected even existed. And that was in stark contrast to what I was like beforehand. I remember before I became a Christian, I really struggled with fear. I was afraid of everything. I was even afraid of getting on a bus or talking to people on the phone. I also really wanted lots of money. I wanted to get a good job in a bank in the city and earn piles of cash. And to be honest, that was quite a paradoxical combination. It's quite difficult to be both afraid and also want to earn lots of money. But this combination was stifling. Then, after I became a Christian, things just changed. Yes, I went to university, but then sensed a call to be involved in missionary work. So instead of sensibly going off to develop my career in London or somewhere else, I ended up living in Siberia, working with churches for 5 years. That was really exciting. It was definitely a sense of a whole new world opening up in front of me. When God has control over your life, things are expansive and exciting. It's not boring and narrow. When you place your trust in God, things will happen differently for different people, but you'll be set free and the results will be surprising. And don't think Jesus can't meet you and change your life if you're already of, shall we say, senior years. Yes, he can. Noah was 600 years old when all the flood happened, and just as old when confronted with a renewed and refreshed world at the end of the flood. So, no matter how old you are, Jesus can take hold of your life and bring hope and joy that you never suspected could come to you. And now, just like you and I, Noah and his sons are going out into this renewed and refreshed world. But even though things have changed, things aren't completely as they should be. So in verse 20, Noah becomes a man of the soil. Presumably this means he becomes a farmer, like Cain and Adam before him. This connects him with his ancestors and the curse placed on his ancestors for their rebellion against God. Even though the world that opens out in front of Noah is renewed and refreshed, not all is as it should be. Even though Adam was made from the ground and given the breath of life in Genesis 2, 5-7, in fact, he was created in order to work the ground. This connection with the ground has gone awry. It's gone wrong. It's all basically because of Adam's sin. Look back at what God says to Adam in Genesis 3, 17-19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It's not too nice, that. And then look at what God says to Cain in Genesis 4:11. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. That's not too great either. So the land is a great blessing. Human beings are made from the soil of the earth and called to work the land. But it's also cursed, and it brings a curse on the humans who work it because of human sin. Our relationship with the land, the world where we live, for you and I, it's distorted. It should be good, it should be a great blessing, but it's messed up, and it remains messed up, even though you and I become Christians. And Noah demonstrates this duality. He's the first person to plant a vineyard and make wine. In itself, there's nothing wrong with that. This is about Noah fulfilling his God-given calling to work the ground that the Lord has made, just like Adam. And it also looks forward to all sorts of things that Jesus says and does in the New Testament. Wine plays an important role in the New Testament. Jesus turns water into wine. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. But most importantly, at the Last Supper, he gives out wine and says, this is my blood. Wine becomes an image, a symbol of the life of Christ. And at the Lord's Supper, it becomes even more than that. So you could say that in planting a vineyard, Noah is creating the ground for God's future work. It's God's method for realizing his promises. But just as Adam's relationship with the ground went a bit wrong after his sin, the relationship with the fruit of the ground here in the last episode of the story of Noah is still messed up. And our relationship with the world we live in, you know, the relationship that you and I have with the world we live in, is messed up. Verse 21 says, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. After the glories of the ark, God's salvation of Noah and God's covenant with Noah, I don't think I could think of a more ridiculous anti-climax. I mean, this is the stuff of a good tabloid front page. You can just see it now on the front of the Sun or the Mail. Noah down on the ground in own vomit after God's dramatic rescue. It's all extremely embarrassing. It's Noah's relationship to the world. It's still messed up despite the flood. And that messed upness is expressed as shame. You and I experience this scar of shame now, just as Noah. How many times have you felt ashamed of something you've done despite being a Christian? I mean, I certainly have far too often. So, the second point. When you see someone struggling with sin, don't act like a paparazzi. And that's what Noah's son Ham does. He goes off and tells his brothers in verse 22. He seems to rather like the fact his father looks a bit silly. If cameras had been invented back then, he'd have been snapping away, trying to get a scoop for the Sun or the Mail for the following morning. He might even have videoed it and put it on the online edition. The first thing to say about all this is that Noah's nakedness looks back to the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were naked, but completely happy and unashamed before they ate the fruit of the tree. Once they disobeyed God's command and ate the fruit of the tree, they became ashamed of their nakedness. They realized they had a problem, but they weren't aware of its severity. They thought that by sewing fig leaves together, they could hide their nakedness. Yes, the fig leaves covered their shame, but it didn't resolve the core problem of their rebellion against God. Here, Noah has been saved by God. He's been brought through the flood by the ark, and now he's come out into a renewed and refreshed world, and he's got busy. He's planted a vineyard. But somehow, the very thing that he did for good has also ensnared him. He's taken things too far. He's had too much wine and got drunk. And as Christians who've trusted Jesus, you know, you and I at times get ensnared by the things of the world too. There's a lot of temptations out there. There's money, sex, power, whatever else it might be. Maybe just living comfortably. And there could be a very thin line between accepting God's blessing and becoming ensnared by something God has given us and turning it into an idol. Here's a few examples. Sex in marriage is a good thing. Our culture distorts it and idolizes it. And you can see that every time you watch a Hollywood movie or see an advertisement on telly. You know, watch yourselves. I need to watch myself. Money is a good thing insofar as it represents our industry and enables us to buy the things we need. You know, but for you and I, it easily becomes an idol. You and I want more and more of it. A better car, a better house, and so on and so forth. So, you know, watch yourselves. I need to watch myself. Power is also a good thing when exercised wisely and for the good of the people under it. But when it's all about personalities and lording it over others, then it's idolatrous, abusive, and disastrous. Temptations to power and control can be subtle and always lie somewhere in the background in many of our relationships. You know, just don't go there. And it's worth saying, I mean, any church leader has to be aware of that. You and I get easily ensnared by these things. If you're anything like me, several times each week. So what happens when you and I get ensnared by stuff as Christians? Well, there's two options. We could either take our sin seriously or not take our sin seriously. Towards the beginning of the service here at St. Clement's, we always read a confession, just as we did today. Now, that's what all the reformers did in their liturgies. And it's very important because we need to turn our sins over to God, recognize them for what they are, and repent of them. You and I need to give up our idols again and again every week. This might mean you and I get ashamed and miserable thinking we're rubbish Christians. And to some extent, that should be what happens. Because the alternative is to get cold and cynical and continue in our sinful path. Because that's what happens if we don't take our sin seriously. Like with the teenager's bedroom, the light is on and we realize how much mess there is. Now you can become cold and cynical, you know, turn the light out and walk right out again. Or you could ask God for help in tidying up the mess. Even if you and I really recognize our sin, we might not know what to do with it. We might feel ashamed. We might wish it wasn't us that did it. And confessing it to God is sometimes very difficult. Now, sometimes it might be necessary to confess it to others, and that's difficult too. But if other people noticed our sin and then start mocking us for it, saying harsh things or gossiping about it, then things are even worse. You know, that feeling where you wish the ground would swallow you up, or where you wish you could go and stand in the nearest cupboard for a bit. If I, as a parent, go into a teenager's bedroom, turn the light on and realise there's a big mess, I could say to the teenager, "Look, it's really messy in here. Can you please clean it? I'm happy to help if you need." Or I could just walk out and have a good laugh at it. Next time I'm in a cafe with my friends, I'll say, "Ha! There was even a coffee cup he hadn't cleared out with an inch of green mould on top." And that second option might be quite appealing, but it wouldn't solve the problem. In fact, it wouldn't even recognise the problem as a problem. Of course, for some teenagers, having a messy bedroom is something like a badge of honour, and that's where the analogy fails. But when Ham goes away from Noah and tells his brothers about the scene his dad has made, getting drunk and laying naked in his tent, he first of all doesn't take sin seriously. He thinks sin is a good joke, something that allows you to have a laugh at the expense of others. As Christians, we might be tempted to not take sin seriously, you know, to watch something on telly and say, "That was funny," and not really understand that what lies behind it is really damaging. Or just fall into sin and say, "Oh well, that's how things are. We're all like that. Better get on with life." That's why we need confession here in church on Sunday, as a reminder that we need to take our sin seriously. And the second thing is that Ham doesn't solve the problem. He doesn't even attempt to. He doesn't have enough respect for his father to want to cover his shame. Instead, he goes and tells everyone about it. What's happened is his father's problem, not his. And here, he breaks the fifth commandment. You know, Deuteronomy 5:16. "Honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Okay, admittedly, you know, he did this before that command was given, but I think it still applies. You and I need to take sin seriously, recognise its consequences, and deal with it. As a church, that means helping one another fight sin, not trying to rub each other's faces in it. The example of Noah shows us that even as Christians, there's times when we fall back into sin. And it's funny, but we especially fall back into sin when difficult times have ended and we're feeling more confident about things. It's then that we forget God, we forget about God, we fall back into sin. Let's take the sin seriously and keep cleaning up the teenager's bedroom, so to speak. Let's pray to God for help, trust that he can help. But also, part of that is that we need to support each other as Christians in this. Part of taking sin seriously is that we actually try to deal with it. We don't just let it go and say, "Oh well, it happens." We look for change in ourselves and others in our church community. Let's not ignore our own sin and act like paparazzi when it comes to the sins of others. Now for the third point. Know that Jesus has both dealt with our sin and taken our shame away, and trust him. And this is the key part of the story. Ham's brothers react not by having a good laugh along with Ham. They react by taking a garment. We're in verse 23 here. They react by taking a garment, laying it on both their shoulders, walking backwards, and then using it to cover the nakedness of their father. It says here, their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth don't ignore the problem. They realize it is a problem. They realize that their father has been shamed by his own sin. But instead of being like a parent who tells stories to their friends about their dirty teenage son, they realize that their father's shame is their shame too. So they set about dealing with it. They don't look at their father's nakedness. They realize it's there, but they don't want to look at it because that would be to break the fifth commandment. And that's a general thing for you and I when we're praying for Christians who've fallen into sin. Let's not ignore the sin, but not get too curious about the details either. Uncovering sin is a necessary evil, not something to get excited about. Sometimes if we get too excited about it, we give it more power. So Shem and Japheth approach their father backwards, so they can't see his nakedness. And then they cover him up with this garment. And this is the most important part of today's passage. They cover their father's shame. The thing is that we're in need of the same treatment. Just like Noah, you and I keep falling into all sorts of sin, and we need our shame covering. Shem and Japheth might not have garments ready for each of us, but they look forward to Christ, who covers our shame in a far more satisfactory way. Noah has just been on the receiving end of one of God's most impressive acts of salvation in the Old Testament, and then he's gone and got drunk. And that's pretty shameful. And Noah, even though he is in his tent, isn't very well hidden. You know, Ham doesn't find it very difficult to find him. You and I might do a better job of hiding our shame behind jobs, family life, beautiful allotments, all sorts of things. But all those things leave our pride intact. Jesus turns the light on in our lives, stops us from hiding. He recognizes our shame and the reasons for it, just like Shem and Japheth. And he comes in and covers our shame, but in a better way than even Shem and Japheth. Not only does the cross of Christ save us, like the ark saved Noah, but by his blood our sin is covered and our shame taken away, even as we continue to mess up, day by day, week by week. The big difference between Shem and Japheth covering Noah and Christ covering us is that the garment of Genesis 9:23 is only a temporary solution. God's solution for our shame, brought through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a permanent one, one that even lasts for eternity. It removes all of our shame forever and brings us into glory with Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he was mocked and derided. He took all our shame, all that shame that should have been ours. So let's, as Christians, look at what Christ has done for us in us. You and I have been forgiven, so we should forgive too. Our sins have been covered, so we should cover the sins of others. Our shame has been taken, so we have no need to go and shame others. This isn't about ignoring sin, but recognizing it and dealing with it without getting drawn into it ourselves. And that brings us on to the final part of the passage, which deals with what happens when Noah wakes up in verse 24. Noah waking up is not good news for Ham. Noah is thoroughly unimpressed by Ham's cold-hearted cynicism, and it results in curses for Ham's children. Interesting, it's not Noah's sin that results in punishment, but Ham's sin. Because of him, his descendants are cursed, just like Cain was cursed for killing his brother. And the result of this curse is slavery, in verse 25. The children of Ham will be servants of servants to the children of Ham's brothers, which is pretty dire. It's really bad. So don't be tempted to be cold and cynical. The result is not good. It's always slavery. Now, this is the first example of slavery in the Bible, and it comes into existence because of cold-hearted, passive cynicism in the face of sin. Look, there's a difference between sinning day by day as a Christian, recognizing that sin and repenting of it, and cynically refusing to accept God's grace in your life. It's better for you and I to be like Noah than Ham. Of course, we don't want to be sinning, but it's better to recognize it and repent of it, because then we can turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him, than to react to it cynically. If you're feeling cold-hearted and cynical today about God's work in your life, about the sins of others, perhaps about the church, then stop it. Realize that you too need to turn to God, confess your sin, repent of it, and trust in his salvation. You don't want to end up cursed like Ham. Now, verse 26 shows the other side of the matter. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." This means Shem stands in the line of God's revelation and promise that looks forward to Jesus Christ. According to verse 27, God will enlarge Japheth. In fact, his name in Hebrew even means enlarging. And he will live in the tents of Shem. Now, some people think this looks forward to Jew and Gentile believers. You know, Shem is the Jewish people, and God is working out his promises in them. And Japheth is God's promise being spread out through Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. I'm not sure, But Shem and Japheth certainly stand in the line of God's promise. And they certainly look forward to the grace God shows each one of us in Jesus Christ. They look forward to the coming Christ who demands our response. And Jesus has both dealt with our sin and taken our shame away. And let's not reject his grace. Let's accept Jesus has dealt with our sin and taken our shame and leave our cynicism behind. So to sum up, this is one of those passages in the Bible that really surprise you because it gives a totally anticlimactic ending to the story of the flood, at least on the face of things. But it reflects a deep truth about our human nature and our life as Christians. First of all, the sin that you and I do is pretty serious. It messes up our relationship with the world around us. It brings us shame. And sin is a reality even in the lives of believers. So don't be surprised when you find yourself battling more and more with sin as a Christian. Paul did. He tells us about it in Romans 7. Second, when you see someone struggling with sin, don't act like a paparazzi, like Ham. Don't relate either to your own sins or to the sins of others with a cold-hearted cynicism, because that won't help you or it won't help anyone else. Instead, accept God's gracious gift of a way out and the covering of our shame. This is the third and most important point. If you're not a Christian, know that Jesus has both dealt with your sin and taken your shame away. Turn to him and trust him. If you are a Christian, know that Jesus has both dealt with your sin and taken your shame away. Turn to him and trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that, you know, despite our sin, despite the fact that we have done so many things to rebel against you, you've come into our lives, you've saved us, like you saved Noah with the ark, Lord. You've brought us through judgment. You've brought us to a place where we have a new life, a new eternal life. And Lord, you see that even though we know this, even though we've accepted you into our lives, sometimes we fall, sometimes we struggle. Life's a bit messy. Life's a bit messed up. It brings us shame, you know, and just constantly, sometimes we have this sense of failure, wounded pride. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand that we are, you know, our shame is covered by you. Help us to understand that you have taken that away, Lord. You have taken our sin away. You've taken our shame away. All of that's been taken on the cross. All of it's been dealt with, Lord. And I pray that you would set us free again and again and again. As we turn to you and confess and repent, Lord, I pray you just help us never to stop doing that, but always to turn to you and always trust in you. Always trust that whatever we've done, we can come back to you. There's nothing that can separate us from your love, Lord. In your name, I pray. Amen.